Amen. Our text this afternoon comes from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. I want to begin with an open and frank disclosure to believers. At first, this sermon will unsettle some of you. But I am confident that if you persevere with meekness, the Word of God will persuade you. And I think strongly that by the end, it may very well excite you. It may very well excite you. This is the last sermon in a series of sermons that we have been engaged in our afternoon services on motivations in the Christian life. And so it's been very practical. It's aimed at the heart of things in terms of supplying help for the Christian. Where do we find the energy, the drive, the ability to carry forward in the pursuits of sanctification and in Christian service, and in so much else that belongs to the Christian life? We began with an introduction to this topic, and then we've considered five motivations thus far. We started with the love of Christ, the constraining love of Christ, how that motivates the Christian. We went on to gospel gratitude, how that compels us forward. We looked at the fear of God, how that's a dominant motivation in the Christian life. We looked at the influence of our identity, how who we are in Christ and what our privileges are, fuel and carry forward all that God calls us to do for His glory. And then last time we looked at the delight of duty, the fact that God is actually embedded in the very duties themselves, all sorts of delight that further motivates and carries us forward in the pursuit of them. And so this afternoon we come to the last. We could, of course, carry this series on and on and on, but I believe we have covered the core, the central, the dominant, the main motivations that are highlighted in Scripture. And the final one is captured in the words of our title, reaping rewards. So it is the motivation of being rewarded by the Lord. Now, the fact is that this doctrine and these truths are massive. They are pervasive throughout the whole Bible. I thought in terms of kind of in an attempt to jump over the natural hurdle that some of you will feel with regards to this topic, I thought about just inundating us with citation after citation to give you a sense, at least, of how pervasive this is woven throughout the Scriptures, but it would take us half the sermon. And so instead, it's your job. It's your job as Bereans to go back and search the Scriptures with regards to these things. But what you will find is once it has been pointed out to you this afternoon, you're going to find it everywhere. You're going to find this concept and this biblical doctrine everywhere. I chose this particular text, Colossians 3, verse 24, because it carries the theme of reward, but it's also drawn from the most mundane part of life, a slave in service to a master. There's nothing more mundane than that. And so we have, even in those circumstances, the labor that is carried forward by a servant on behalf of a master is given this Christocentric, Christ-centered perspective, and it has planted in the middle of it the hope and expectation of reward. So we're going to notice three things this afternoon. First of all, we're going to begin with our foundations. So first of all, our foundations. The good works of believers are rewarded by God. The good works of believers are rewarded by God. And what's more, the more good works that there are, the greater the reward will be. In other words, the reward is commensurate with the works. Now, you can see what I meant in the opening of this sermon, because some of you are at this point beginning to feel a little bit uncomfortable and perhaps bristling a little and a little nervous. This is startling. You know, we don't feel very comfortable, at ease, with this sort of language. And yet, what we discover is that the fault lies with us, because this doctrine, this truth, what I've just stated, is very biblical. And it is also the doctrine that is taught in our confession and all of the Reformed confessions that the churches hold to. It's interesting to me, it's become interesting to me, to contrast, for example, the modern Reformed church that tends to shy away from this topic. We just don't talk about it. Or we neglect it, or people are very confused about it. So you have that on one side. And it's very interesting, because when you go to your bookshelf and you pull down the older Reformed writers, you find them quite the opposite. You find them very much at ease with this doctrine. And in fact, they write about it a great deal. And their published sermons, they preached about it constantly. In fact, in reading John Owen, and addressing this very point, the point about the necessity of good works and God's promised reward for those works, he says in his day that the Protestants that he had contact with preached this doctrine daily. Now, it's probably hyperbole, but those are Owen's words. They preached it daily. So it was something that was very common at the time. But here's the problem. The problem in terms of our modern context, and it's understandable. The problem is another example of reductionism. What do I mean? For many, they restrict the gospel to justification by faith. The gospel is justification. Justification is the gospel, and it's reduced to that. Now, let's be very clear. The justification by faith alone is an indispensable, essential doctrine for the true gospel. Take that away, the gospel is gone. Luther's right. You know, with this article, the church stands and falls. So that's not up for discussion. The Bible teaches justification, and that works contribute absolutely nothing, zero to the believer's justification. Works are excluded entirely. It is the works of Christ and the merit of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that is imputed and credited to the account of his people and received by faith alone. No contributions from us at all. But saving faith does not remain alone. Indeed, the Bible teaches that faith without, so-called faith without works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Saving faith is something that bears fruit, and it bears fruit in sanctification. So when we think of the gospel, we think of the work of salvation. Justification is an important part of that, essential part of that, but it's not all that there is in the salvation of God's people. The fact is, as the Bible says constantly in various ways throughout the New Testament, a person without any God-defined good works will go to hell. If you have no good works in the fruit of your life, you will go to hell. Right? The Bible is clear as crystal on that. And so faith bears this fruit in sanctification. And so the confusion comes, first of all, if a person is reducing the gospel to justification and that's all, well, then what happens is you think, with regards to justification, every believer is exactly the same. It's true. So every person that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is justified by faith and is clothed with the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus. There's no degrees of variation. There's a sameness. It's a legal status that's given to us and provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so with sanctification. Far, far from it. All Christians are not equal in sanctification. Some are babes, some are mature. Some drink milk, others drink meat. And there's a large degree of difference between a whole range of a variety of people with regards to sanctification. And when we're talking about good works, we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about the fruit that God's Spirit bears in the hearts of his people. So we're talking about a believer's good works. Someone who has come by faith to Christ, has a new heart, has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and so on. Not an unbeliever's. All of the so-called good works of an unbeliever are sin and damnable. There's nothing good in them whatsoever. We also have to be clear that it's not only the believer's good works, but it is the believer's good works as defined by God. So, not what the believer thinks is good, but what God says is good. Good works have to be something that is based on God's law, bounded by God's law. It has to be accompanied with the exercise of faith. It has to be pursued with a heart of sincerity. It has to be with the aim and goal of the glory of God, and so on. So it's good works as God defines them. But those kind of good works are necessary as a fruit in the Christian life. These are, we're laying foundations here. So we have to be Trinitarian. You think with me, God has chosen to save us through Christ, and his salvation, Christ's work, is applied by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work taking all that Christ is and has done and applying it to our souls. That includes the Holy Spirit's work at transforming the Christian so that we are made like Christ more and more. We are becoming more like Christ. We are being led to imitate and walk after Christ. That's part of the work that Christ secured and the Spirit applies. And of course, we have sovereignty and responsibility involved there. Good works, therefore, are through the ministry of the Spirit by God's grace. Now, if you've understood this, I'm taking an inordinate amount of time to establish this point in order to sweep away any and all temptations to kind of resist the biblical doctrine, the sort of objections or hurdles that we tend to want to put up to protect ourselves. Think of it this way. God has created us unto good works. That's clear, Ephesians 2. God also rewards his people for good works. Now, there's the hitch. How do we make sense of that? Well, if you're following me, God must reward his own work. If it's the work of God by his grace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then he's actually owning and acknowledging his own work in and through his people. On the last day, indeed, he'll do this. He'll set his people forward as a trophy of grace. And he will demonstrate the fruitfulness, the good works that have been produced as the fruit of his Holy Spirit. And all of that will be acknowledged openly before the universe, that God was at work in and through his people. In a sense, God will be justifying himself in what he has brought about through the gospel in the lives of his people. This is the kind of God that we serve. And I think this, while we're not conscious of it, this is part of the problem. It's our view of God. This is the kind of God that we serve. It is by his grace that we bear good works. And then God comes and heaps opulent grace on top of us in order to bring great joy to us in rewarding the good works that he enabled us to produce. It's by his grace that the good works are brought to pass, and that it is by his grace that he keeps blessing and reward upon his people. That's the kind of God we serve. He delights to bring his people joy, rewarding our works through the mercies that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these good works are not in the least merit. They're not meritorious. They are a product of God's own work by his grace in us. And it's a further grace when he comes to us and takes our relatively meager, flawed good works and disproportionately rewards us for them. So, I mean, you can clearly see this has nothing to do with merit. Nothing to do with merit whatsoever. You offer a cup of cold water to a little one. The least significant gesture to the least significant kind of person. And the Lord says, I will reward you for that. Is that worthy? Has that earned? Has that merited some reward? Absolutely not. But we have the kind of God who is pleased to take even the insignificant labors and works of his people, and he disproportionately rewards his people with blessing. So there are some of our foundations. Now we need to go on to the main business at hand here. First of all, our foundation. Secondly, our focus. Secondly, our focus. In the text, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to these servants in Colossae. And he's saying, your focus is on Christ. Yes, you have an earthly master, a little M master, but you also have a big M master, the master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And your focus is to be upon him. When you are busy doing all the things that fall to hand, all your responsibilities, all your duties, and everything else, you're doing them looking through and past your earthly master to Christ. You're doing them for him and before him and for his glory and so on. So the tie is from our focus here in this world to our focus upon Christ himself in heaven. But the tie continues. Because Paul goes on to say, and remember the Lord in heaven that you're focused on is going to reward you for the service that you render to him. You work for your master, you get paid. You work for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he overwhelmingly rewards you. And I think the point here is your paycheck, your earthly paycheck is paltry, and the Lord wants you to know it. Your earthly paycheck is paltry. It puts food on the table. But you're serving Christ, and the reward that he has prepared for that service way outweighs anything that could be given to us in this world. Now, as I said, the theme of good works is found everywhere. We think of places like Ephesians 2, verse 10, and it says there that you are, that's Romans. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You go to Titus, and I preached through Titus not too terribly long ago, so we've covered this ground. You'll remember in chapter 2 and 3, he is insistent on the necessity of good works. But the point of this message, and the point that we're aiming at in this passage and in the sermon, is the motivation of reward. We're clear on the place of good works, I hope. The motivation of reward, is that legit? That's the hitch. Is it legitimate for the Christian to be motivated in their pursuits of sanctification and service and so on and so forth by the hope of reward? And the answer is an unequivocal yes. It is not only appropriate, it is essential. It is not only allowable, it is demanded that we derive God-given gracious motivation from the prospect and promise of the hope of reward from the Lord's hand. He's promised the reward. And if you do not believe it and respond to it as he's designed, then something's wrong. This is all through the scriptures. I said in the opening introduction, this is everywhere. The idea of sowing and reaping. You sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. You can lay up for yourself, or you can be rich toward God. And the whole theme of the Lord rewarding his people is over and over and over again. John Owen said that the motive of reward, the motivation of reward, is not servile, but rather, he says, it is the principal part of our liberty. That's how he describes it. The principal part of our liberty. There's this motive of an anticipation of the joy of reward. It's all through the Old Testament. I pointed it out to you this morning from Psalm 19, verse 11, that in doing the Lord's word, there is great reward. You think of the Old Testament, Moses. Moses was motivated by the hope of reward. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense. That's repayment. The recompense of the reward. Moses took a clear look at things and he said, I can have all the lavish blessings and pleasures right now, right here in Egypt, or I can have right now all of the hardships and suffering of being with the people of God and have the recompense of the reward that follows. And when he puts those two things in the balance, all that Pharaoh has to offer and all that the Lord has to offer on the last day, he chucks the stuff from Egypt out the window and says, I'll take hardship now in order to have the reward later. He's motivated by reward. Well, you think this comes out in Job, it comes out in Nehemiah. We could multiply examples of this. But it's just as much the case in the New Testament. In fact, I think more, he found even more frequently in the New Testament. Go back, for example, I said you'll start seeing it everywhere. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 with this in mind. And you will discover this is actually a theme throughout the whole sermon. The whole idea of the Lord's reward that he has set up for his people. You know, you might think, well, yeah, the beginning of chapter 6, it's obvious there. It's actually woven throughout. It'll begin to pop out to you. The bottom line message that we find all the way through the New Testament is that, Christian, you never truly lose anything for Christ. Never. You never truly lose anything for Christ. Never, ever. Compare Matthew 25 to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. Another homework assignment for you. God is a just. He's just and gracious. And so he will not require anything from his people in terms of sacrifice, hardship, suffering, loss, all of the pains that are involved in the war against sin, all the sacrifices for his church, the service that is rendered in the midst of hardship and difficulty. None of that is sought from the Lord, is required by the Lord at the loss of the Christian. Think about it. What does the Bible say? He who lends to the poor, God repays. He who lends to the poor, God repays. The concept of reward and recompense is everywhere. That which is done with a sincere heart, in genuine saving faith, for the glory of God, according to God's law, acceptable to his will receive the Lord's reward. Now, I can hear what's going on in some of your heads at this point. You say, well, we understand the place of good works, and we do see that, you know, the Bible talks about the Lord giving this gracious, disproportionate reward to his people for all the labors and sacrifice that they've engaged in, etc., etc. Problem. Here's my objection, Pastor. My objection is, when I look at my life and I look at the things that are done for God and his glory, they are absolutely covered in weakness. They're filled with flaws. They're broken. Always broken. How's the Lord going to reward that? It's not as if we have these beautiful, pristine things that we have to offer to the Lord. What do you do with that objection? Well, thankfully, our confession actually speaks to this. It's interesting that chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession is one of the longest chapters in the whole confession, and it's on this doctrine of good works. But in paragraph 6, it addresses this objection. And here's what it says. This is the doctrine of our church. Yet, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That's the doctrine that the Bible teaches. Our persons are accepted in Christ, and therefore he is pleased to make our works, our good works, accepted through the mercy of Christ and mediation of Christ as well. Now, this isn't hard to understand, is it? Because if you're a parent or an older sibling, you've experienced this, or a pastor, who children bring me, you know, pictures. But in the case of a father, I've had my children bring me a picture that they, when they were really little, really, really little, and there it is, and they've spent all this time drawing a picture. And yet you look at the picture and you think to yourself, this will not be sold at Christie's in New York City. Right? If anybody else sees it, they're going to say, what a worthless piece of trash. This is ugly. This is, you know, you can't even discern what it is. You know, it's terrible, terrible, terrible piece of art. But what does a dad do? A dad takes that picture and he hangs it up in a prominent spot, maybe at the office. And he says, that picture is from my Son. And it is because that it is from that son or daughter that that picture is deemed valuable and beautiful. And it's so with the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that we, you know, our good works are accompanied with these weaknesses and imperfections, as the confession says. They are accepted in him. And he looks upon them in his Son. And he is pleased to receive them. You think of how, you know, parents enjoy rewarding their children. And we don't believe that this should be the dominant method of parenting. Far from it. We don't bribe our kids to do what they're supposed to do. That turns the parents into slaves, as well as wrecks the children. Right? But we do enjoy rewarding our children. Why? Because of the joy that it brings. So you say, we have this huge project, and we're all going to work together, and we're all going to do our level best, and let's all come on, let's pull together and do this. And then when we're done, Dad says, we're all going for ice cream. And the kids are all delighted and happy. Why? It's not because the kids have earned it necessarily, but it's because there's a delight in bringing joy in the reward that is given to children. It's the characteristic of a godly father. Well, this is far more the case when it comes to a sinless and perfect and glorious heavenly Father. The Lord rewards his people. Remember all these parables, the parables of the talents. Right? What is that all about? It's about the reward that God gives to his people. And there's a diversity of reward that is related to the diversity of labor. Those who have labored more have greater reward. Those who labor less, less reward. You think of all of the ways this works out. Jesus says, Matthew 6, those who pray in secret, nobody knows. Your pastor and elders don't know that you spend all this time in prayer. You know, your friends don't know. No one knows. Your Father knows, Jesus says. Your Father sees what you're doing in secret, and he will reward you openly. Same thing for giving alms, same thing for fasting. You see it here in the workplace. You're serving Christ in the workplace. You're going to be rewarded by Christ for that labor. I mean, it's interesting, the language here in verse 24, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Slaves didn't have an inheritance, did they? Paul says, don't forget, the Lord's got one for you, and it's far better than anything an earthly master could ever give you. The Lord speaks to the rich within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In America, that's a big part of the population. He says what? He says in 1 Timothy 6, after having spoken about good works earlier, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, verse 17, he's speaking about those who are rich, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So what's the point? Those who are rich are to be rich in good works. And though they have this earthly wealth, he's saying by in that process, they're actually laying up for themselves a good store in what is to come, in the world that is to come. The Bible speaks about us investing in souls which last forever. And a Christian can be laying up people. We can speak very loosely. We go to a person, and whether it's our children or our neighbor or extended family or people on the street or in the workplace, and we're talking to them about Christ and the gospel. Well, it may be that the Lord is pleased to use that seed, and people are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're converted. People are in glory, ultimately because of God's sovereign choice, but through the instrumentality of your labor, your vulnerability, your boldness, your words. Think of that. What's worth more than a soul laid up in glory? Think of how Paul encourages the Christians. It's at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. The whole thing is on the doctrine of the resurrection. The whole chapter is on the doctrine of the resurrection. He gets to the end and he draws this conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's saying, get back to it. Work harder. Labor more self-denyingly and sacrificially. Why? For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's just been talking about the resurrection and different degrees of glory and all sorts of other things. And he's saying, in light of that, your labor's not empty. You're not losing anything. Indeed, you're going to be exponentially compensated by the Lord's mercies. The Lord is pleased. You can't outgive, you can't outserve the Lord. You know, most people today would have looked at the widow with her two mites and would have said, sit down, lady, we're going to give you some financial instruction. We're well-to-do, and we know how to use money, and you're supposed to save, and you should do all these sorts of other things, and, you know, you need to invest this money in order to have yada, yada. The widow gives her two mites. Jesus is saying, she's given way more than the people that are dumping a chest full of stuff because she's giving out of her poverty. She loses nothing. the Lord sees, knows, and rewards her. Now, our songs, the songs that we sing, shape our theology. And as those who sing the Psalms and love the Psalms, we ought, above all else, to have this doctrine firmly implanted in our minds, because it comes out constantly. I think there are many people who would have difficulty singing the Psalms. They will choke on the words. Look with me at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Most people think, I can't sing that. That's because your theology stinks. You need to be more biblical. If you understand what we're saying here, and you understand the place of good works within the context of redemption, then you understand this is absolutely appropriate. Is David sinless? Does he have sinless perfection? No. No one has sinless perfection. David has made all sorts of mistakes and done all sorts of terrible things. And yet he says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. Do you see that? It goes on. I mean, the same thing in verse 21 and 22, 23, go down to 24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. This is our song. This is the songs of Zion, the songs of the church, the songs of God's people, the songs that the church has sung for millennia. It's our song. It should be your song, Christian. You should be able to say, indeed, Lord, reward me. You, by your grace, have enabled me to sacrifice and do this or that for your glory, with humility and a desire to please and honor you, done in faith according to your word. Do what you've promised. Honor it. Own it, Lord. Use it. Bless it. Reward it. It's all in the context of sanctification. All in the context of sanctification. Thirdly, our future. We have to skip on here. Our future. We are rewarded both in this life and in eternity. Now, I want you to turn to Luke 18, and we're reading Luke 18 because it's the shortest example of this. Luke 18, verses 28 to 30. This is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Go back and look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, because they're actually longer and fuller. But here in Luke 18, verse 28, then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Peter saying, Lord, we turned our backs on everything. We left our houses, our good jobs, all our money. We left everything and we followed you. Look at the sacrifices we've made. These are good works. Notice what Jesus says. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake. In the other versions, it also says for the gospel's sake. But for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present life and in the world to come, life everlasting. Lord's promising a reward in this life and in the life to come. Now, it is in this life, is included. There's many passages we could turn to, but I'll just direct you to one in Proverbs 11, verse 31, where he says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. So it's in this life, first of all, that the Lord gives blessing. Now, you think to yourself, what does that mean? I mean, we recognize that the health and wealth prosperity gospel is a false gospel, right? It is false. It is to be condemned. So it's not that. Well, it is not necessarily like kind. It's not like the televangelists. You give us $10 and God will turn it into $1,000 and you'll be fat and rich and so on and so forth. No. It may not be of like kind. Now, the Lord can do that. I mean, how often have the Lord's people sacrificed and then the Lord turns around and actually blesses them in like kind and supplies for their needs and more than they had before. That does happen, but he's not obligated to do so. It may be that he brings a reward that is not the same, but of like or greater value. So there's that one sense that this should be obvious. The way of the transgressor is hard. So you sin, you get all of the problems that come with that. Obedience and walking in the Lord's ways is a way of blessing, and so there's all sorts of blessing that comes from that. You know, seeking the Lord and his means of grace results in greater intimacy with Christ. That's a reward in this life. And I'm saying it quickly, but these things have significance to them. Or you're studying the Word of God, you're going to have all the rewards of greater wisdom and knowledge and insight and comfort and so on and so forth. If the Lord blesses you financially, it enables you to have the reward of being more generous. Right? I mean, we could go on and on here. So there are blessings in this life. But the main focus is this. The main focus in the Bible is this. The main focus is God's reward in eternity. Our works will follow us into glory. And the main reward that God heaps by his grace and mercy upon his people is in eternity. In other words, God always saves the best for last. He saves the best for last. And it is impossible for me to convey to you, it's impossible for me to comprehend myself, much less convey to you, how astonishing the Lord's reward will be for all that is done in his name and for his glory in this world. But just as there are different degrees of sanctification, different amounts of good works, there will be different degrees of reward in heaven. Some will have few, some will have much. I've said this, I think, on another occasion. Heaven is not communism. So take that communistic idea that people have planted in your head and get rid of it. The idea is that we all go to heaven and everybody is equal. Everybody is the same. It's not what the Bible teaches. Not by a long shot. Think back at Hebrews 11. This is just one example. In verse 35, you want to talk about sacrifice for Christ. We read in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They had their eye, like Moses, on the reward. There are different degrees of reward. And so the Lord's people, even those who are believers who are genuinely going to heaven, those without any works won't be going to heaven, as you know, but those that are genuine Christians, they're going to bring their service, sanctification, their good works with them to the judgment seat. And the Bible says it will be tested by fire. And there will be, for the Lord's people, among the Lord's people even, wood, hay, and stubble. And when the Lord says, let's take a look at your preaching, or your parenting, or your work in the workforce, or let's look at any aspect of your Christian walk, and the secret things before the Lord, and let's look at your battles against sin. Let's look at the sacrifices you've made for the kingdom. Whatever it is, absolutely everything. And some of it is going to go up in smoke as utterly worthless. And some of it, for some, will be gold, silver, and precious stones. Yes, this was in accord to my law. Yes, this was done with faith. Yes, this was done with an eye for my glory. Yes, this was done with sincerity of heart and so on. And though there are weaknesses and imperfections, it's owned by the Lord. It's gold, silver, and precious stones. Our worship is that way. Our worship will be tested by fire. And the fact is that again, you go to Revelation 2 and 3, and Jesus speaks to these seven churches, and he's saying, if you overcome, he's speaking to the Christian life, he's speaking to sanctification, you overcome, he tells them the kind of rewards they're going to receive. He says, for example, you'll receive a crown. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. I run, I fight, I die, I labor, I sacrifice. I do all in my power to serve the Lord because I'm looking to the crown that awaits me. He's motivated by the reward. And the fact is that the Lord will grant a crown to his people, and some will have more jewels than others, if you will. And the fact is that that crown, we are told, will be cast before the Lord. And the idea here, I'm convinced, is this. It's your crown, Christian. It's your reward. And you are going to keep casting it before the Lamb, because it's all by grace. And so it'll be cast before the Lord, and then taken up to be worn, as it were, to be owned by the Christian, and cast before the Lord again, giving him all the glory and honor and praise for his grace. It's not this idea that all the Christians show up and throw their crowns on a big giant pile and then that stays in some part of the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. It's an ongoing act of worship before the Lord. So what do you make of this? Well, the Reformed writers all talk about the varying degrees that are found within the Christian, within glory. And I've used this a long time ago in a series on heaven. Edwards puts it this way. He says, every Christian is like a cup, Jonathan Edwards. Every cup will be filled to the brim and overflowing. Every cup, every believer will be filled with maximal satisfaction and with joy. They all will. But, Edwards says, there will be different size cups. There will be some who are filled with more. But every cup filled to the full. So there'll be no envy. Or on the flip side, there'll be no pride. Because, of course, there'll be no sin. But there will be varying degrees. In 1 Corinthians 14, when it's speaking about the resurrection, it talks about these various degrees of glory. Just as one star differs in a glory from another star, so it will be in the resurrection with the Lord's people. To make it clear, the thief on the cross will not have the same degree of glory as the Apostle Paul. Absolutely not. They will both arrive in the same place, as it were. They'll both be in heaven, and all of the wonder and blessing that comes with that. But what the thief will have to bring with him to present in gratitude before his glorious master will be very little. Won't be nothing. There were good works found in the fruit of the thief on the cross. He testified to Christ, among other things. But it'll be very little in contrast to what you see with the Apostle Paul. What this doctrine does, this biblical doctrine, this orthodox reformed doctrine does, this doctrine which people skirt and run from, it provides a nuclear bomb to the spiritual minimalism that so characterizes the current generation. The spiritual minimalism that says how little can we get away with in terms of our relationship to Christ, service to him, and so on. This nukes it. Because if you understand the doctrine that is being set forth here, it will transform you. This is a godly motivation. It's not the best one. It's not the top one. It is one of the motivations, though, that God has given to the Christian for their Christian life. It is a motivation and means of actually bringing glory to God. The more fruitful the Christian is, the more glory is brought to God. And the more good works that God by his Spirit has enabled us through his grace to do in this world, understanding the relationship between sovereignty and responsibility, the more glory we will have to present to him in heaven. The more bounty. Well, we would not have so many problems in the contemporary church with regards to things like sacrificial service, putting ourselves out, actually experiencing pain, sacrificing in our service. There would not be so much difficulty with regards to genuine, bona fide, secret self-denial in the Christian life. There wouldn't be problems with giving and service and so on in the church if we better understood the doctrine that the Bible gives us. This is a wonderful, beautiful reward, a motivation. And it teaches us our God is remarkable. He gives us grace and then rewards us for grace. It's grace heaped upon grace. And that's the kind of God that we have been redeemed by. You look at Luke 14 and verse 14. We're almost done. Luke 14. It says in verse 14, "And thou shalt be blessed," for speaking of the poor, "for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Self-denying service, generosity, with no, zero hope of repayment in this world, but 100% confidence in the recompense that is to come. When you turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, thankfully there are a number of really sound Reformed theologians writing about the things that we're talking, that we're hearing of this afternoon. Some of them have pointed out this passage as well. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, "And to her was granted that she," this is speaking of the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church, "and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." If I were to poll you, I would say 90% are going to say, that refers to the righteousness of Christ. That refers to imputation. That refers to justification. But in this particular case, it does not appear to be the case. It's not their righteousness as a cause of anything. Absolutely not. In terms of their legal standing before the Lord. But he is talking about the glory that God will get through the fruit that he has produced in his people. And it will be like this fine linen that is clean and white. It is the righteousness of saints. The Lord is pleased to assure us, what you do by God's grace here establishes you in heaven. What you do by God's grace here has permanent eternal ramifications. What you do by God's grace here lasts forever. And the Lord would have us to see it and know it and believe it. Because it provides yet another, among the half dozen that we've considered, motivations for why it is that the Christians run full out, why they sacrifice, why they deny themselves, why they seek the glory of God. It's for the love of Christ that is first and foremost the compelling force, gratitude for his redemption, a consciousness of the fear of God, a sense of our identity in him, the delight we find in those duties, but also the confident expectation that all that is done in this world will be overwhelmingly rewarded by the Lord in the world to come by his grace and for his glory. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, grant that we would marvel at the wonder of your grace, that you, O Lord, have undertaken to create us as workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, to be vehicles that show forth your glory to this world and the world to come, and that you have by your Spirit and through what has been secured in Christ ensured that this would be the case. And you are pleased to take your people as they choose what is hard, what is painful, what brings loss to them in this world, what brings sacrifice. You're pleased to take all of these things, to gather them together, to overwhelmingly recompense your people. Oh Lord, you have assured us that we do not lose. We never lose anything, truly, for you. Lord, grant that we would be assured of this bounty and blessing. Grant, O Lord, that we would be helped to walk before you in humility and holiness and in the desire for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.